All week while I was working on this text, this sermon, was thinking over and over again of a sermon I preached here probably over 10 years ago when I was still a student at Moody Bible Institute. Master Lori graciously allowed me to preach at an evening service a couple different times, and on this particular time, I grabbed a concept that I had been wrestling with for a while, God showing His glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, asking to see God's glory, and God grants him that request. And that was a terrible, laid an egg of a sermon. It was one of those great grand concepts that I just had kicked around in my head, and it was time to come out. It wasn't ready to come out. It needed to go back in the oven for a little while. I recall Brian Sparling that evening being particularly gracious because it was a bad sermon. He acted like it was a good sermon so the young Bible student wasn't too discouraged. And I told Blair right beforehand, I hope we don't do that again. Because we're back in the book of Exodus this evening, Exodus chapter 19 and 20. We'll be surveying these two chapters. And once again, we're going to be dealing with the absolute grandeur, the absolute greatness of the person of God. When I was a student at Moody, each year at their Founders Week, which is their big Bible conference, they cancel classes for a week and have some of the best preachers in North America and all over the world, for that matter, come in and preach for a week, and people come in from everywhere. And one of the nights, I think it's Friday night, they have the president of the student body stand up and pray as a part of the evening session. And I recall one year the president got up and he invited us all to pray with him, and he bowed his head and he said, "Hello, Daddy." And that's how he started his prayer. And I remember being so frustrated that in front of thousands of people, this guy was going to be flippant with God Almighty like that. Now, I know we can call God Abba Father. I get that. But just his whole attitude and demeanor, not just at that point, but all throughout the prayer. He also had a shirt, not on that night, but he also wore a shirt around campus that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I just sat there and thought, you have got no concept that that is the God who spoke you into existence. And that you are just a little mite in the span of time. I've been doing this series in the evening service, and honestly, my goal for all of this in this series of passages we're looking at in the evening service is to simply paint for us a grand picture of God. We haven't been going deep into passages. I've been covering larger spans of scripture and narrative passages just because I want us to get big eyes for the greatness of who God is. And to just be enraptured with his nature, with how he functions, with how he conducts himself, and just the whole otherness of who he is. And yet, as completely separate from us that God is, he still enters into relationship with us. He still desires an intimate relationship with us. And yet, even in our most intimate moments with God, there is a sense in which God is still transcendent. It's still completely other, still completely separated from us. And there is a sense in which we cannot exhaust the depths of God. And I think even in eternity, we will not be able to exhaustively know the grandeur and the greatness and the completely otherness of God. And it is my hope tonight, as we look at a passage of Scripture, that we consider the transcendence of God, the greatness of God, the unapproachableness of God, and that this creates in us a healthy fear of God. There is much emphasis today put on the closeness of God, the imminence of God, the relationship part of God, and that is a good thing, because those things are there. And yet, we're told in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that there is still reverence, there is still awe to be had because of the greatness of our God. If you haven't already turned there, Exodus chapter 19, and we will be surveying surveying. That is the key term. Two chapters tonight, and one of those chapters contains the Ten Commandments, so emphasis on the survey. Let's start reading Exodus chapter 19 in verse 1. This is mostly to set up the context. It says, "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and have brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.'" So we think about the context as we dive into the middle of the book of Exodus, right? God has brought the Israelites. He's redeemed them. He's purchased them from the slavery in Egypt. He has brought them out into the wilderness, past the Red Sea, into Mount Sinai. And God has beginning to keep the promises, not beginning to keep, but God is beginning to take those promises that he had made to Abraham and to make them happen. He's taking his people to the promised lands. And as a part of this, he has redeemed them from Egypt. And then as God brings his people to himself, verse 4, it says that you've seen what I've done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I've brought you to myself. And Israel is the special, unique people of God. And yet with that comes a grave responsibility. That they don't get to live however they want. But as God's unique people, there is a clear expectation of how they are to live. God tells them in verse 5, "If then you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you will be my own possession." And there is a sense in which he reminds them that they're already the people of God. They're already redeemed. Israel is already God's people. But to enjoy that, to experience the fullness of God's blessing, demands obedience. And with God, we can come as we are, no matter who we are. And we can come for salvation and receive his grace. But once we have come, the parameters of that changes. And it's not come as you are, however you feel like it, anymore. As God looks at his people and says, "I expect obedience. Obey my voice. Keep my covenants." But if you do that, look at the blessedness that you have. You'll be my possession. For the whole earth is mine, but out of the entire earth, you will be my unique people. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A reminder, and right, that verse is quoted in the New Testament of the church as well. And just as it's the church's mission to take the gospel to all the nations, that was the mission of Israel. To be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that revealed to all of creation, which was God's, the greatness of God and how they could have a relationship with God. But God is beginning to set the parameters of their relationship and introduces to them the expectation, the demand for obedience and the promise that you will be my people. Well, Moses then in verse 7 comes down from the mountain. It says, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever.' Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord." When you think about this, God puts this proviso on the nation You will be my people. You will be my possession. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation if you obey my voice and keep my commandments. And the people hear this message from Moses and say, everything that the God says, we will do. Everything. Now, it's going to be less than 40 days from now, they're going to be golden calf, or about 40 days from this point, where they'll be at the golden calf. We know this generation. And yet they hear the word of God and say, yes, yes, God, we're your people, and we're going to do this your way. And so Moses goes back up the mountain, and he proclaims this to the Lord. And God says, behold, I am coming to dwell among my people. God is going to come and visit his people that they might hear him, that they might, although veiled by the cloud of darkness, they might catch a glimpse of the greatness and the glory of God. And as I was thinking about this, think about this. I mean, they've seen the greatness and the glory of God, right? I mean, they've seen the 10 plagues. They have gone out into the wilderness and seen God part the Red Sea and then bring it crashing back down onto the Egyptians. They have seen God rain bread and meat out of heaven. They've seen the greatness of God, right? The real greatness is about to come. They've seen the works of God. They've seen him demonstrate his power. But now they're about to see the greatness and the glory of God as his Shekinah glory comes down on top of a mountain. And all those works that happened in Egypt are nothing compared to the presence of God in all of his infinite greatness coming to be among his people. And the purpose of his coming to be among his people is that he might validate his message and his messenger. I'm going to come in the thick cloud that the people may hear me speaking to you, giving you the word of the Lord, and they might believe in you as my messenger forever. God promises to come and to visit his people, but once again, not on our terms, on his terms. As God comes to meet with his people, God says, but you better be ready. You better be ready. In fact, you must consecrate yourselves. The Lord said to Moses in verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And I find this incredibly interesting. God is saying, I'm going to come. I'm going to be among my people. I'm going to be close to my people. I'm going to dwell among my people. That eminence, that closeness of relationship. And yet, right in the middle of it, he says, but you can't get too close. I'm coming to Mount Sinai. But you are to consecrate the mountain. You are to keep the people back. You can come this close, but no closer. I found it interesting. I was down at the Heritage Preaching Days not that long ago, and Dr. Carson was there and talking about the book of Revelation. And we went through Revelations 4 and 5, where we get this great glimpse of the throne of God. Where does that throne sit? Sits in the middle of a crystal sea. And it's surrounded by the elders and the angels and everybody's worshiping, and yet there's a distance between God and his people as they worship. They're there, they're in his presence, they're before the throne, they're worshiping, they're close, they're imminent, and yet God remains separate, separated by that sea, apart from, away from his people. And God here in the Old Testament says, I'm coming to the mountain. to be among my people, but don't get too close. Once again, we see the imminence of God and his transcendence. He is still, even in his closest moments where we are in most intimate relationship with him, he remains wholly other. And the people are to prepare. They're to prepare for his presence. They're to consecrate themselves. They're to purify themselves ritually. They are to be ready for God to come. How many of us get up Sunday morning and prepare ourselves to gather with the people of God to worship God? Or is it just another day that starts every other way? Busyness of getting chores and getting, if you like my, well, I leave my house early. But my poor wife getting three little ones ready and out the door and everything. I mean, or do we think that I am gathering with the people of God in a unique way to worship God? Prepare ourselves, examine ourselves, consecrate ourselves. God says, be ready, be holy, be pure, for I am coming to meet with you. And God comes. The story goes on, verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And God came down on Mount Sinai, on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. It's a blood-curdling scene. It is an astounding scene that we see happening here as God comes down onto this mountain. He comes down in great power. The natural elements are raging as God eternal, who spoke the universe into existence, breaks into his creation in a unique manifestation of his glory. And there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's the sound of this very loud trumpet. And as the people see this, they are struck with fear. They tremble. They shake. Think about this. The airwaves are shaking with the sound of God. And the people are trembling at the presence of God, and even the very mountain quakes as God descends onto it. And there's this ear-splitting trumpet that gets louder and louder and louder, and the people cower in a holy and reverent way before God. Moses, somehow in all this, tries to speak, and God silences him with a clap of thunder. It's just an incredible scene as the power and the greatness and the majesty of God comes down in fire on top of the mountain. And once again, God's presence is hid. God's coming and showing his glory to his people, and yet his glory is hid from the people by this plume of smoke that has engulfed the top of the mountain. I think of Isaiah 6, right? In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, exalted, lofty, and what's the very first thing that happens? The train of his robe fills the temple and I can't see him. That God's glory is so great that he must shadow it from the eyes of those who would behold him because they cannot contain it.
So God hides himself in the cloud, and yet he is demonstrating his glory and his might. I find this interaction, though, that starts in verse 21 interesting. Moses gets up the mountain, and immediately God says, go back down. Warn these people to stay back. Do not let them break forward through to gaze on the Lord. And Moses looks at him and says, we've already covered that basis, God. We consecrate it. We're good to go. And God says, no. Go down and tell them to not break forth and to come gazing, lest I break forth onto them. Remember, this is the people of God. Already redeemed, already in covenants, already in relationship with him. And yet God says, you can come close, but not too close. And I will be worshipped on my terms, not on yours. And even for his people, when we grow flippant with God, when we think we can treat his ways, his grace cheaply, it bears consequences. All of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, we find God's anger breaking forth on this group of people over and over again because they did not fear the Lord. They did not revere the Lord. They did not keep his ways. And so God warns them, go back down. Tell them that I am the God that cannot be completely approached. I'm here to meet with them, but stay back. So Moses goes. As we head into chapter 20, we find God there. He's there to have relationship with his people. And so we find chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, God setting the boundaries of what that relationship can and should look like. The Lord spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what it is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not work or shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. God begins to define what the relationship will look like between him and his people. And what does he demand? He demands absolute loyalty and love, or love and loyalty to himself. That's what the first five commandments cover. I alone will be your God. You will have no other God beside me. And the second command is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. What is it that God demands of his people? An undying love and loyalty to him. And that we love our fellow man in the same way that we love ourselves. And that encapsulates the entire law. I'm here to be your God. This is how you will worship me. By doing these things. What's happening with the people? Verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." And so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. As the nation of Israel takes this in, this frightening experience, they say, "Whoa. That God is frightening, and I will gladly stay back. Moses, you do the talking. You go see God. We will stay back, lest we die." They realize the vast gulf that exists between the eternal, infinitely perfect God of the universe and them, infinitely sinful beings. And so they retract. And they recognize their unworthiness to interact with God. And Moses brings a point home. Don't fear God. You're his people. Don't be terrorized by God. Fear him, yes. But God is here to test you. And he says, "Let this appearance of God's glory keep you from sin." We know how sad this story is. These people saw the glory of God, and it couldn't keep them. They chose sin. But the people retract, and they realize we have no right to stand before the holy God of the universe. And that's why God provides a sacrifice. Look at how the chapter ends. The people recognizing their sinfulness, fearing the presence of a holy God. And God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." They knew exactly what they were doing when they made the calf. God, once again, absolute love and fealty to me. But he knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. He knows that we are sinful. That the hearts, right? That last passage we looked at there with the flood, that the hearts of man is always evil from the day of his birth. He knows that about us. And so he makes provision through a sacrifice. Verse 24, "You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed upon it." God says, "I will provide a means of atonement where you can, via a blood sacrifice, come into my presence and be my people. But once again, you will do it on my terms and not yours. You will offer these animals and not those animals. You will do it on this kind of an altar, not that kind of an altar. We are to approach God on his terms and not our own." And yet, once again, we find transcendent, infinite, holy, other God of the universe entering into intimate, close relationship with his people. What are we to take away from this? As his people, this part of my notes is blank. What are we to take away from such a picture of such an amazing God?
First, I think that we need to expand our view of God. We need to capture a vision of the grandeur and the greatness of God and to realize that even in eternity, where we enjoy his presence unhindered by our sin, that God still remains separate. We need to throw out that North American vision of God as that great grandfather in the sky who dotes on his spoiled, rotten children. And to realize that this is the God who spoke you into existence, who knows and appointed the day of your death and your birth, who holds your life in his hand, who has the right to condemn to hell or to give you the glories of heaven. And in all of it, he is right and he is just. We need to understand how wholly separate from him we are, just like the children of Israel. Whoa. Right? I love Isaiah's response when he sees God. What does he say? He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And God has to purify him before he can even proclaim the word of God. But that's our hope. Right? That God has provided purification, redemption, forgiveness. Not through the blood of goats and rams and oxen, but through the infinitely valuable and precious worth of his Son, as that eternal, transcendent, completely other God of the universe took on our flesh and dwelt among us, bore our sin at Calvary, appeased God's wrath and turned it away from us that we might become the children of God, holy, blameless, consecrated, purified, that like the Israelites, we might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that makes known the greatness of this God. And so we come to him. We come to him and cry out, Abba, Father. And yet we come with holy reverence, with fear, not of his retribution, not of his rejection, but of just the greatness of who he is. Because that is the God that we serve. Let's pray. Father, like the Israelites, we gaze, Lord, into your word and just see the greatness of who you are. God, I pray that you impress on my mind, on my heart, on the hearts and minds of all those who are here, the greatness of who you are. That we might see a glimpse of you and all of your glory. And that, Father, unlike the Israelites, that as we see you in all of your glory, that we would not continue on in our sin, but that we would be found faithful, that we would fear you, and that that fear would drive us to love, to obedience. That unlike this generation of Jews, we might be found faithful and obedient, keeping your word and your expectations. Father, even that command that you give of obedience, we have so much better than they because you have given us your Spirit as a helper. Father, when we consider the greatness, the glory of who you are and everything you've done for us, it's humbling. It causes us, Father, to just cry out in praise and adoration of your great name. Father, may we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've called us. May we love you. May we be loyal to you and to you alone. And may that love spill out into our love for one another and our love for this lost world and drive us to do the good deeds that we talked about this morning. And Father, we look forward to all of eternity where we know we will be always learning more and more about you and never exhausting the greatness of who you are. We look forward to that day. Help us in the meantime to live as we should. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.